We're glad to be together this morning. If you're visiting with us, my name's Thomas, and it's my privilege to serve here at Riverwood as the teaching pastor. And we're grateful to be gathered together as the Church of Jesus Christ this morning. And when we gather together, we gather around His Word, and we gather frequently. We gather with rhythm and pattern, and that's because those things are ordained by God to help shape us. And one of the big things that we're going to talk about this morning is identity. And the things that you do shape your identity. There's a really good little book by a guy named Jamie Smith called You Are What You Love. And in that, he kind of explores this idea that discipleship in many ways is connected to the things that we choose to do. The things we do with our time, the things we do with our money, the people that we spend time with. And he goes and looking at scripture and different things, he kind of develops that idea out really to get people to kind of do an assessment of their lives. Where do I spend my time? What are the things that I do? What are the patterns and rhythms of my life that shape who I am and ultimately are a part of how I am discipled, how my identity is formed and shaped? Identity is such a huge part of who we are as people at all kinds of stages of life. It's very important when we're young. It's very important at middle-aged. Even as we're older, knowing who we are and in particular, who we are in light of what God says about us is so vital for the living of life. I'm at that age now where I guess I have to admit that I'm sort of middle-aged. I don't want to say that. I feel like because I'm in my mid-30s, although I've made the shift from being like directly in my mid-30s at 35, I'm 36 now. So I've kind of like crested the hill. So heading down towards 40 now. Thank you, Miss Mary. I appreciate that. You just made my day, Miss Mary. But identity for me now, when you get to 30, something happens. Those of you who are under 30, when you get into your 30s, something happens about how you understand your identity. At least it has for me. I think in my teens and 20s, I found a lot of my identity in maybe things I was good at or things that I did or things that I chose not to do. But also kind of in relation to my family of origin, my parents, I found some identity in being kind of different than them. I'm not like them in these ways, and this becomes kind of who I am. What's interesting, though, is that now in my 30s, I'm starting to see my identity in a little bit different way. A lot of who I am, I see now, was shaped by my parents. And I'm not defining myself kind of over and against them and my family and my background. I'm seeing, oh, I'm kind of here in light of a lot of those things. And it's interesting, there was an article in the New York Times this week, actually it was a book review, reviewing a memoir written by Bruce Springsteen, that great theologian Bruce Springsteen, the 80s and 90s rocker, for those of you who don't know who Springsteen is. There was a review of this book that he wrote, and in the book he's pretty open and transparent about his family. He talks a little bit about his background, and he has this to say about how his family sort of shaped the persona or identity that he took on as a musician. He says this is from Bruce Springsteen's book. He says, "Those whose love we wanted but could not get, we emulate. It's dangerous, but it makes us feel closer, gives us an illusion of the intimacy we never had. It stakes our claim upon that which was rightfully ours but denied. In my mid-20s, as my song and my story began to take shape, I searched for the voice I would blend with mine to do the telling. It's a moment when through creativity and will, you can rework, repossess, and rebirth the conflicting voices of your childhood to turn them into something alive, powerful, and seeking light. I'm a repairman. That's part of my job. So I, who'd never done a week's worth of manual labor in my life, put on a factory worker's clothes, my father's clothes, and I went to work." Now, if you're aware of anything about Bruce Springsteen, that's like his persona. He's like the working class guy who was singing songs for the guys who got off work at the factories and were going to spend time together. And he's admitting that that was kind of this repurposed, recreated identity that was connected back to the distance he felt in the relationship with his own father. What's amazing to me as I read something like this is I think about what we've been studying in Genesis. And if you're visiting with us, we've been going through the book of Genesis. And we've been looking at the lives of the patriarchs over the last several weeks. And really the last 2 weeks, we've focused in on the patriarch Jacob. A lot of who Jacob is and the things that he does, I think we need to have some sympathy towards human brokenness and our own brokenness. When you think about the things that you've done to try to establish some identity for yourself and maybe how that's related to the family that you're from, we need to see, I think, that Jacob is doing something similar to that. He's going about it in a sinful way, but he's seeking after something. You recall a few weeks ago we read about at the birth, or following the birth of these two boys, Jacob and his brother Esau, the scripture just declares very matter-of-factly that Jacob was loved by his mother, Rebecca, and Esau was loved by his father, Isaac. So when we think about Jacob and we see and we maybe consider that he would have known from the beginning of his life, as he could begin to understand these things, that Esau, the older brother, stood to inherit a double portion of the inheritance, as well as he stood to be blessed in the line of Abraham and Isaac. And rightly or wrongly, as he's working through these things, it seems clear to me that he deeply desires those things. Maybe he deeply desires the love that his father, the love and attention that his father poured out on his brother Esau. And what that leads for Jacob, what it leads him to do is to act in a very sinfully proactive way, seeking to take those things that would give some identity from his brother to whom they rightly belonged, and to repurpose them for himself, to build an identity for himself that fits the desires of his own heart. Now, we have a lot of desires in our hearts, and we have to be careful. It's one of the things that drives me crazy about Disney movies and things like that, where the idea of following your heart is something that's so is seen as this guide for the living of life. Jacob follows his heart, seeking an identity, seeking these desires that he has, and it leads him to, in a sense, defraud his brother and deceive his father, with tremendous consequences for himself. Identity is such an important thing, but how we receive identity is vital for us, for the living of life for God's people. So this morning, as we come to God's word, I want us to see the ways that God steps into Jacob's life and reforms his identity and reshapes his identity, taking away or taking the responsibility of creating identity out of his hands so that he can receive it, so that an identity can be handed to him and that he can then pursue that. Only a God of grace and mercy would do that to people, or do that for people who wound and hurt one another and rebel against him. Thanks be to God that he is like that. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on this morning. Father, we do thank you that we can gather this morning as your people and that we can hear your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to be so gracious and merciful to us as your people, that you would speak your word to us. Lord, apart from your word, we are just trying to get by. Life, even as your people, Lord, you know it's difficult. It has seasons of difficulty. It has times of personal struggle, times where we wrestle with our own identities, who we are, who you are. Father, if you had not spoken your word into that situation, we would be utterly lost. So we thank you, Lord, that as we come together this morning, we can recognize that you have spoken. Now, Father, we would ask by your grace that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds so that we might receive what you have spoken. And as we study Jacob, as we look and see your grace and your mercy to him, Lord, that we would be reminded afresh of your grace and mercy to us. As we look and see Jacob, Lord, that we would in him and in his life and through the things that you do ultimately see how your grace is personified in your Son, Jesus. Help us to see him in your word. Help us to see the living word in the written word this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go back and review a little bit. What I want us to do this morning, We can't just go through Genesis verse by verse. It's just too much. There's too much in it for us to be able to get through it this year. And so what I want us to do is hit major things. What we've been doing is we've been looking at the lives of individuals, really hitting what's going on in their lives, what God is doing, how they're relating to one another. And so we're going to skip forward a few chapters. I would encourage you to go and read those chapters. We spoke last week about the building of Jacob's family, how the Lord uses even Jacob's own sinful choices to build his family. And we saw that he's going to end up with four wives, and he's going to have 12 children at that point, 11 boys and one girl. We'll see another son is going to be added later here in the coming chapters. But what we're skipping in chapters 31 and really getting into some of 32 are what happens with Jacob's relationship with his uncle Laban, and how there's conflict and tension there that arises out of Laban cheating Jacob into marrying both of his daughters. We saw last week how you have the deceiver Jacob being deceived by his uncle. And so as we transition in and as we get to chapter 32, Jacob is leaving the land where he has been for many years, where his family has been built, where he's been raising his children, and he's going to return to the land of promise. And as he does that, we're going to see God step in and interact with him as he had previously. I want to go back, though, and review very quickly God's first interaction, or Jacob's first interaction with Yahweh, his first encounter. And I want you to see that there's a pattern there. There's going to be a pattern and form to these three major encounters that we're going to see. And so the first thing I want you to see is it happens in the land of Bethel. And Kevin, can you put that first map up there? Let's just be reminded of some of the geography of these areas so that you can see this was Jacob's route as he moved, as he was leaving, fleeing Esau. He's going to head towards the land of his mother's birth. On his way there, though, Kevin, go to the next map for me. He's going to stop one evening before he leaves the land of promise in this little city of Bethel, or this little place. It really wasn't even a city at that point. You remember the geography of this area. Kevin, go to that next picture. This is a rather desolate, rocky place. And so when you see this in your mind and you read in the account there that he lays down and puts his head on a rock, you need to understand that in chapter 28, that's a very real thing because that's what this place looks like. Look around everywhere. You see these pieces of rock and stone that fill this area around what becomes known as Bethel. And if you recall what happens there, we said that this was a time of fear for Jacob. This is something that's going to be a common recurring thing for each of these times the Lord appears. Jacob is going to be working through his own mind and heart, dealing with fears going on in his life. And so this happens at Bethel, and he was fleeing from the land of Canaan. That's your blank that's right there. He was fleeing from the land of Canaan. And when we think about what's going on in his mind and heart, Esau has threatened to kill him. He's leaving the place where he thought he had secured that identity for himself. He's gotten his brother's birthright, so he's going to inherit, and he's secured the blessing of his father. So he's going to inherit or take both the physical and spiritual blessings that were set aside or were the actual right of his older brother. Yet they're tied to this place. And so the fact that he has to leave the place, you can imagine as he's leaving all by himself, heading 200 miles north to the land of his mother's birth, that he's wondering, who am I? How am I going to receive these things? And so God appears to him in a vision. And if you think about it, really, these are the concerns of a younger person. Concerns of a younger person. What is my future? What am I supposed to do with my life? As he's heading that way, he knows that he's being sent there, hopefully, to find a spouse. Who am I going to marry? Who do you have for me, Lord? These are the concerns of a younger man. What is my future? What is my life going to look like? And it's in that time of uncertainty that the Lord appears to him and speaks to him. The word of the Lord comes to him. And if you recall, he sees a staircase, and at the top of the staircase is Yahweh, is God himself. And Jacob is being shown that God is the one who has the position of authority and power. And so he has the vision and he wakes up and he says, surely the Lord is in this place. And he takes the rock that he was laying on and he sets it up. And God at that time speaks to him and gives him the promises. He says to him, I will give you the things that I promised to your father Abraham and to your father Isaac. See, what the Lord is doing there, Jacob's wondering about his identity. Is this identity that he secured for himself, is he going to have it? And what the Lord does is show him, you do not secure for yourself this identity. I am the one who secures it for you. I am in the place of authority. I am the one that's to be worshipped. Look back in your Bibles at chapter 27. I want to show you, or let's be reminded, chapter 28. Let's be reminded of what Jacob says here. He wakes up in the morning. Verse 20 of Genesis chapter 28. It says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, this is interesting, Jacob's response to what the Lord says to him is to believe it and then respond with a vow. But listen to the way this vow is structured. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, in the Old Testament, there are situations of vowing. There were vows associated with the worship of Yahweh. What I want you to see here, though, is kind of the conditional nature of what Jacob is doing here. He is not simply responding by faith and just trusting. There's an element of that here. I don't want us to minimize Jacob's faith here, but he still sees a conditional side of this. And it's important that you see that because this is happening within a historical and cultural context. And in the ancient Near East, this is how you related to gods. A god might promise you something. You have to respond with some type of oath. If you come through, they might come through. There's a give and take. And so in his mindset, this is a very common mindset to have. But what we're going to see is that progressively, as Jacob's life unfolds, the Lord is going to undo this idea. The Lord is going to show him that Jacob has nothing to offer God in and of himself. God is simply showing grace and mercy to him. So we see Jacob's response here. He worships Yahweh. He sets up the pillar. He makes this kind of conditional vow. And then he goes in, and all the stuff that we talked about last week happens with acquiring his wives, building his family. And we talked about all the subsequent drama and things that would have accompanied that. And years and years and years are going to pass. At least 14 years, probably more, pass. And so Jacob is older at this point, and he's going to try to flee from his uncle Laban. There's going to be reconciliation that happens there. But as Jacob moves his family and all his possessions towards Canaan, all of a sudden he gets word that Esau knows that he is coming. So, Kevin, show me put this other map up here. I want you to see where they're headed. They're going to be coming from more north, and they're going to end up in this area right here. Now, if you'll notice, this is the Jordan River, which forms kind of the border of the promised land. So as these events occur, what we're going to see right here happening in chapter 32, they happen outside of the promised land. That's an important detail that we notice. Esau had settled in Edom, which geographically would have been down here, much further south. Esau and his people had settled there. Esau had been blessed. He had multiplied in number. And so as they come this way, messengers come. Look at Genesis 32. Look at verse 6. And the messengers return, or Jacob sends messengers ahead to find out what's going on, and they return, and they say this, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then that camp that is left will escape." You sense his fear, his concern for what Esau is going to do. The last interaction that he had had with Esau was finding out from his mother that Esau intended to kill him. And now Esau is returning with 400 men with him. And so Jacob assumes quite naturally that Esau's intent is to destroy him. And when you think of what's going on here, let's look at the location again. This is outside the promised land. What are Jacob's fears here? His fears now are the fears of someone who is older and who has a family and who has established a bit of a life. His fears are not just for himself and what might be ahead for him in the future. He's now got kids to think about. For him, he has wives, plural, to think about. He has possessions to think about. How are his choices in the past now going to affect his family in the present. And so he's fearful regarding these things. What's going to happen? Wrestling again, probably, with his identity. Well, Lord, you've said that you would do these things, and you have been gracious. Look at what he says in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Do you see how Jacob's understanding of God has changed? From back in Genesis 28, when he first encounters God, to here. Do you see the personal language that he's using here? The recognition of God's faithfulness. The Lord has been doing something in Jacob through the craziness of Genesis 30, 29, and 30, and 31. All those just things that we would never want to experience ourselves. We would never wish on anyone. The relational strife, the family strife, the infighting, all of those things. God has used those things to begin to change Jacob. Jacob has a different view of who God is. And if you'll notice, it's almost like he really is beginning to see his own identity in light of who God is. Speaking to him and recalling the things that he's done, recognizing his own unworthiness for the things that God has done for him. See, what you see is that Jacob recognized that God had been faithful to keep his promises. And he trusts that God will continue to keep them in spite of this situation. There is a trust element that's here. He is praying and trusting the Lord. What then happens is that he is going to prepare to go and meet Esau, and he moves his family across the small stream at the location where they are. And actually, Kevin, will you show me? They're going to be in this place called Penuel. This is called the Jabbok River. It's still there. It's in Jordan. This is the river or the stream that's near where this occurs. So you get the idea. This is not some kind of raging Mississippi River. It's a small river, small stream. And so Jacob would have been camped on one side of this, moved his family and all his possessions across, and he stays on the other side in the evening. And it's then that we read these words in Genesis 33. Let me read verses 22 through 32. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel or Penuel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is one of those stories that when you're reading through the Bible in a year and you come to it and you're reading it, it's kind of one of those ones where you're like, I'm not sure what just happened, right? You read this and you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? Jacob is wrestling with this individual. This individual clearly then is claimed to be divine. It's the question of who is this person? Who is it? It's described as a man in one place, and then you go down and Jacob recognizes that he's seen God face to face. How do you put those concepts together? When you're thinking this through and you're considering this, there's a couple of ways that people have kind of come at this. It's interesting because you've got it described as a man, so it's this individual is human-like, and yet is declared God. Then you get to Hosea chapter 12 and you read about it, and it's referred to as an angel. The term angel or messenger is used there. So how do you put all this together? Well, when you look at what's going on here, as well as the totality of Scripture and other things that are going on in the Old Testament, I think we can safely identify this as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a very unique character, because you see the term angel used there, but this individual is frequently referred to as divine and speaks as a divine being. If you recall also, in previous chapters, we saw two angels and the Lord come and visit Abraham, taking human form. So what we have here is the angel of the Lord taking human form and interacting with Jacob. And it's a physical interaction. This is not a vision. This isn't a spiritual experience that Jacob has, because it marks him physically for the rest of his life. His hip is put out of socket. He walks with a limp, with a cane or a staff for the rest of his life. So he understands very clearly this is a physical altercation that occurs. This is not some spiritual dream or vision that he has had. What I want us to see here, and what the theologians would say to us, is that this is what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. Pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus before he's born into our world. And there's an important distinction that we need to see here. Because in the Old Testament, we clearly see that God can take human form, and does in several instances in the Old Testament. Here's the distinction. It is at the incarnation that God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, adds humanity to his nature. He becomes, his existence becomes what we call the hypostatic union, the union of two unlike substances. They're distinct from one another, but they're together in the same person, God and man. Now, if you're like, I don't understand how that works, congratulations. Welcome to Christian theology and God's word and what God says, and that we are his people and we are to accept what he says. What I want you to see, though, is that this is something that points in that direction. You see, what would happen is the Jews today would say, all the stuff that you Christians say about Jesus, it doesn't make sense with what we know about the Old Testament. The theology of the Old Testament doesn't allow for the things that you Christians believe, like a triune God or God taking on flesh to himself. And what we would say is, oh, no. If you look in the Old Testament and you read it carefully, you see these shadows, you see these whispers, these things that point towards, so that when, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the apostles come back and they go back and they look in their Old Testament and they're amazed at all these things. The way that all of this was there, but it was hidden, and now it's revealed. It was a mystery that has now been revealed. It's a beautiful thing. So when we see this, Christian, be encouraged. This is Jesus at work. Jesus does not come into existence when he's born to Joseph and Mary. He's pre-existent, and he has been at work accomplishing the will of his Father even before his incarnation. So this is Jacob. Let's talk about this wrestling, because this has always been something that's been amazing to me. How does a man wrestle God? How does that happen? What's the nature of this wrestling? It's interesting because it has kind of a twofold character. It seems like it's this wrestling and striving that has almost this combative sense at the beginning, and yet when you get to verse 26, when the day breaks, Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So there's two, I think, aspects to this. There's this kind of positive aspect to it, there's this kind of negative aspect to it, where he's striving, struggling against God. And then there's this positive aspect where once he understands who this is, he desires to be blessed. And the holding on to then is bless me, give me your blessing. Look at the word, or I guess God's word to Jacob here. God speaks to him and says, "What is your name?" And he answers, he says, "Jacob." Then he changes his name. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but shall be Israel, for you have striven with God and man and prevailed." Notice Jacob's response. "Please tell me your name." It's a response of respect. But does the individual respond? Does God respond? No, he does not respond. This is an important little detail that you need to see, because see, in the ancient Near East and in that mindset, a name change was significant. Okay, if your name was changed, it was a change in your identity. And so to be able to change someone's identity, you had to have the authority to do that. And so what Jacob's question is, or God asked Jacob to name himself, he does, and then he asked God that, and the refusal to answer by God, and then God changing Jacob's name, it's showing the authority here. See, as we read this, we're thinking a man and God, and it's equal. It is not equal. It is not equal in terms of its authority, and it's only equal because God has allowed it to be. He has allowed this to take place, and that's demonstrated in what he does with Jacob's hip. Jacob is not really wrestling with God as if they're two equals. See, this sometimes happens with us in our own minds and hearts when we go through difficult seasons. We use that phraseology, wrestling with God. I'm wrestling with God. I'm trying to figure out what's going on. What is he doing? Who am I? Who is he? We're wrestling with God. Friends, please see this and understand the reality of that. When we are going through times of questioning and struggle and we're trying to figure out what's going on and who God is and all of these things, that interaction is still based on God's mercy and his grace, because he is in the position of true authority. See, he's down here in the dust. And actually, the idea of the word wrestle in Hebrew there, it's only used twice right here. And it means to get dusty. The picture of rolling around in the dirt, wrestling. This only happens because of God's grace and because of God's willingness to come into Jacob's experience, to be real to Jacob and to engage in this. But do not mistake this for God not having all authority and power. The same God that Jacob saw at the top of the staircase is the God who is here wrestling with Jacob in the dirt, because he loves him and because this is his grace and his mercy to him. So let's talk about this name change. It's a change in identity. Jacob, it means one who grasps by the heel, or one who usurps or supplants, who takes what isn't theirs. And what God is saying to him is, you're not going to be that anymore. You're not going to be that person anymore. You will be Israel. You will be Israel. This name, it is notoriously difficult to translate. I mean, it's just hard to get a sense of what the name Israel means, but we have to take some definition from what he says here. It means you have struggled, or one who struggles or strives against. Now, it's interesting to me because, I mean, I don't think that's that much of a name upgrade, do you? You go from like the one who like steals and supplants to one who struggles against. I mean, it's better, but it's not like way better. It's not like he's like, you know, one who struggles, the deceiver and all this other stuff, and then it's like blessed of the Lord. It's not that. It's one who struggles. And I've given you those two arrows there. What does he say? You struggle against God and against man and have prevailed. There is a bunch in this name right here. When you think about your Old Testament history and Israel in their Old Testament history, what are they constantly doing? They are struggling against God. They are struggling against the peoples that surround them. It is very interesting to me that in light of this story and what happens here, this is the name that God chooses for his covenant people in the Old Testament. That they are going to be a people who struggle. They struggle against him, not in a good way. They push back against him. They grapple with him, but also in a good way, seeking his blessing, desiring to have what he has promised to them. I want you to see that Jacob in this situation is going to be in this situation what Israel is going to be as a corporate entity throughout their history, struggling against God and yet seeking his blessing, desiring to know him. I've given you those two points of emphasis, I think, already, but in Scripture, a change of name represents a change in identity. Only someone with great authority has the right to name and to bless. see the gracious side of who God is here. After this grappling match, what does the Lord do? Even when he chooses not to answer Jacob's question to him, he does bless him. Verse 29 mentions it, and there he blessed him. It's interesting that Jacob, with Esau, desperately desired a blessing that was not his to have. Desperately desired it. Went out of his way to deceive his father into getting that blessing. And here you have a man audacious enough to wrestle with God and then to ask that God would bless him. And God, by his grace, chooses to bless him. Not because the man is worthy of it, but because it's God who is gracious and shows mercy and shows love. You see his love for Jacob in this situation. And so you know how this goes. If you paid attention in Sunday school class when you were younger, Jacob goes and meets with Esau and they are restored. Esau has not come to destroy, but to see his brother. They embrace, they weep together. They see one another's children. It's a beautiful reunion that happens. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then you get to chapter 34. The thing with Genesis as you read it is that it's like life. Whenever there's this good thing that happens, many times it's followed by another very tragic, difficult situation, which then will give way to a time of joy and blessing, and then to more tragedy and difficulty. Genesis 34 is a very, very difficult chapter to look at in Scripture because it involves a sexual assault of Jacob's daughter. And so what happens in 34 is his daughter Dinah is assaulted, and they're trying to work out then what to do in light of this. His sons, her brothers, are trying to decide what to do. Do they take revenge? And Jacob attempts to make peace with this, and maybe his daughter can be given in marriage to this man so that they can have peace. And the brothers, as you may recall, after they tell these men, you have to be circumcised. If you're going to join with us in marriage, you have to come under the covenant. They do this, and while they're recovering from that, the brothers rise up and murder these people and sack the town that they're from, destroying it. Now, by the time you get to 35, Jacob is living in light of this. Look at verse 30 of chapter 34. It says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. See, Jacob understands the implications of this. You guys just murdered a bunch of people and destroyed their property. What's going to happen then with the surrounding settlements? How are they going to view us? Are they going to view us as friends? Or are they going to view us as a threat? So now he's older, he's even older, and he's really in that position of being the patriarch, the leader. And now he's thinking through, how are the actions of my children affecting me and my legacy? Do you see that for him, these are the concerns of an older person? How do the actions of my children that are old enough now to be making these choices, how are they affecting my legacy? And he's fearful again. And in chapter 35, all of a sudden the Lord speaks to him again. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So he moves forward and he returns. He's being instructed to return to Bethel. Kevin, go to that next map. Crossing over, coming back into the promised land. This is going to make sense of some of the things that he's going to say to him, because he's going to repeat some things that he's already said to Jacob. But now he's saying these things to Jacob, and Jacob is in the land of promise. He can touch and see the surety of the promises that God is making to him. So look at Jacob's response here, verse 2 of chapter 35. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Something is happening in Jacob's mind. He is understanding things about God, that God is not a powerful God among many ancient Near Eastern gods. He is the only God. And you see within his own household, there's idolatry within his own household. If you go back a couple of chapters, his wife, his favored wife, Rachel, steals the household gods from her home, from her father, from Jacob's uncle Laban. And Jacob here is purifying. He understands the worship of Yahweh cannot be mixed with the worship of idols. And so he takes these things and he buries them. Then let us arise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Do you see? Look at that. That is a beautiful way to understand who God is. The God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Friends, that is real identity. Who am I? I am the one who has been graciously offered the chance to know and to love the God who answers us in the day of our distress and has been with us wherever we have gone. What a beautiful privilege. Do you see the growth in Jacob, the deceiver, the one who has spent his life or spent his early life creating his identity for himself and trying to find his joy and his happiness in those things? You see how this has changed as he has gotten older. Older believer, please, as you age, grow in the grace and the knowledge of God so that these are the things that your children and your grandchildren see in you. It's so easy as we get older to let... I mean, this is not a man without cares and concerns. He is concerned about his children. He's concerned about his legacy. Has this all been worth it? And yet you see, as he speaks about the Lord, he's growing more faithful in his older age, not less. And so they're going to... They're doing this. They're purifying the family. This is the leader of the family leading his people in worship, leading his family in worship, removing the idols. And the result is this, verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell on the cities around them. God is protecting them. He is leading them. He is caring for them. So they arrive back at Bethel. And let's look at verses 9 through 15. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him Bethel. If you're looking at kind of these experiences of Jacob's life, you need to think of them structurally. Hebrew is a very structural language. You've got this first experience of God here within the promised land as he's leaving the promised land. You then have another experience kind of off to the side here where he is outside of the promised land and God comes to him. Now he's coming back into the land of promise. It's coming full circle. It's bringing completion to these interactions between Jacob and God. I want you to see, though, the things that he says to him, the promises that he makes with him, the echoes of the promises that we have seen over and over again in this study. Did you hear the echoes of all the things that God has been promising to people throughout Genesis? Let me read them again. "I am God Almighty." When did we hear that? Genesis 17. God appears to Abraham and says, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless." He says it to Jacob here. What's his command though? Be fruitful and multiply. Going back to the promises or the things that he said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. The things he said to Noah in Genesis 9. What Moses is doing here, Moses as he's writing this, is he's showing us that Jacob is not this distinct individual who has no connection to all these other people that we've been reading about. He is in the line of the promises to Abraham and Isaac, yes, but he is in the line of the promises to humanity. God's command to all people, be fruitful, multiply. Jacob is supposed to multiply, not just physically, not just have children, but like Adam and Eve were supposed to, multiply worshipers, Like what happens with Seth, Adam and Eve's third son that's mentioned in Scripture, that in the days of his birth and as he began to grow, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Jacob is not just promised physical things. He is supposed to lead these people in worshiping the Lord, in knowing Yahweh as their God. They are to multiply not just numbers, but numbers of worshipers. They have physical and spiritual promises, and Jacob is coming into all of these things. And he responds again with worship. He builds an altar. You see the priestly things that he's doing here, pouring out a drink offering, anointing it with oil, going back to our Adam, our first father. The things that he's given to do were prophetic, they were priestly, they were kingly. You see those things occurring again in the patriarchs. And as Israel becomes a nation, those offices will be divided. Oh, but one day they are brought back together in the person of a son of Jacob. I want us to see all this stuff is happening with Jacob, but it's all pointing forward. It has to point forward and further than just Jacob's life, because we're going to see Genesis doesn't end on a great note. It ends with Jacob dying and being buried in Egypt, not even in the land of the promise. So it has to be pointing further ahead. And so as we conclude this morning, I just want us to think about where is this pointing and how is it pointing towards someone greater than Jacob? First thing is this. Jacob as an individual, he's representative of a multitude. Jacob as an individual is representative of a multitude, and that is borne out in the rest of the Old Testament over and over and over again. The nation of Israel will be referred to as Jacob. Jacob. So that means when we go and we see Jacob in his life, we need to see that the seeds and the a pattern is being laid down that's going to be repeated by the descendants of Jacob. Okay, he's representative of a multitude. In theology, we call this corporate solidarity, okay? Or federal headship is another way to say it. There is an individual who stands and represents this bigger group or this wider body. And one of the verses that really shows that most clearly is in Hosea chapter 12. I've given you those verses there. Look at the personal pronouns here. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. That's an interesting phrase right there to think about, in particular regarding the blessing that Jacob is seeking with God. And think about Esau. What did Esau do? We read about it in Hebrews. It talked about that Esau, he desperately desired the blessing that had been taken from him, and he sought it with tears, but he had given it up. He had sold his birthright. It's interesting that same language is used of Jacob with God. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Interesting change of grammar there. It's Jacob talking to Jacob. It's Jacob, it's Jacob, it's us. You see the mindset of the prophet here. He doesn't see Jacob as distinct and then all the people over here. No, there's an overlap and connection between them. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, this is the prophet speaking to the collective nation, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for our God. That idea of holding fast there, that's the imagery of what Jacob does with Esau. Jacob in and of himself, in his fallen humanity, who is he? He is supplanter. He is usurper. He is grasping at the heel of Esau, desperate for what is not his. What is the prophet saying that Israel is to be now? They're to be like their God. They're not to be like their father Jacob. Or they're to be like Jacob as Israel, trusting God, not like Jacob, the one grasping at the heel. What are they supposed to grasp at? Not taking what isn't theirs. Oh, but love and justice so that they can be like their God. What's amazing here is that when Jesus comes, he comes as a son of Jacob. When you look at his genealogies, he is in the line of Jacob. Jesus is the greater Jacob. And let me explain what I mean by that. He comes And as an individual, what he is going to do, there's going to be corporate solidarity with Jesus as there was with Jacob. And in Jacob, Israel is going to be led astray. They're going to strive against God in their sin. And what Jesus is going to do is he is going to come and live a life as a physical descendant of Jacob, but keeping the law, honoring God where Jacob dishonored God. I've given you two things right here just for us to notice by way of contrast. Jacob deceived his father, actively working against him so that his will would not be accomplished. It was Isaac's will to bless Esau. And what does Jacob do? He deceives his father and makes sure his will is not accomplished. Look at the contrast. What does Jesus do? Over and over again in John, what does Jesus say? I've given you John 6:38. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see the contrast between Jesus and Jacob? Jesus comes to accomplish the will of his father. And then this, second, Jacob conned his brother into forfeiting the inheritance and blessing which were rightly his. Those belonged to Esau. They were his right. Jacob cons him into getting, he takes his blessing and he takes his birthright. Oh, look at this though. Jesus, however, secures for his brothers an inheritance which they had forfeited and a blessing of which they were undeserving because of their sin. Do you see the difference here? Here's the thing, friends. When we come and we look at Scripture, when we see Jacob and when we see Esau, you need to understand that we are Esau. We're like Jacob in many ways too, but Esau is such an important illustration for us because what happens is in Genesis 1 and 2, God gave to our first parents an inheritance, and he called them to worship him and to know him and to obey him. And he calls us to that as well. And what happens, though, is we forfeit it through our sin. Our first parents rebelled against God. They determined that they should be the arbiters of right and wrong, not God. They saw themselves not underneath God's authority, but equal to God in authority. And they rebelled against him, and they lost the inheritance, which was theirs by right. They forfeited it. They gave it up. And we have done likewise. In our own sin, in the way we treat others, in the things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we think, we have rebelled against God and said that we are the determiners of what is right and what is wrong. And he is to respond to us. And maybe we could enter in a contractual agreement like what Jacob thought and where we'll do some good things for him, but we expect him then to do some good things for us. That is not who God is, and what we deserved was eternal punishment apart from him. But thanks be to God, we serve a God who does not wipe out rebels. Instead, he rescues and redeems them, and that is what we see here in Jesus. See, if we're like Esau, what we deserve is a brother like Jacob, someone who's going to take something from us. We don't want that, but that's what we deserve. We gave it up. Oh, but we don't have a brother like Esau. Because see, Jesus, it says this in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Daryl read it earlier. We have a brother who does not seek to take our inheritance that we deserve. He actually secures the inheritance that we lost. Not that we gave up, that we forfeited. Jesus, our brother, doesn't take it from us. He goes and gets what we lost and brings it back to us. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. Daryl read all that. I won't read all that. Just let me read 10 through 11, 10 and 11 of Hebrews chapter 2. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Why do we love Jesus? Why do we worship Jesus? Why do Christians make such a big deal of Jesus? Because of this. Because we understand what our brother Jesus has accomplished for us. And what's amazing is that he's simultaneously our brother because he took on flesh and he's the God we worship. He is these verses in Hebrews, these first, really, Hebrews chapter 2, it just unpacks this idea of God becoming flesh, Jesus coming into our world, taking on humanity. That those things, the glimpses that we got in Jacob wrestling with God, all of that is so that he might secure for us an inheritance. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. What we forfeited has been secured in Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, what does God expect from us? What does he expect from us? This is great. This is wonderful news. What does he expect from us then? He expects faith, trust. Do we believe that he has done what he has said he has done? For those of us who are, as we're rebelling against God, and he speaks his word to us and says, I have reconciled you through my son. I have sent my son to die in your place for your sin. Our response is trust. Yes, I believe that. It's Jacob's response to God's promises. I will give you the blessings that I gave Abraham and Isaac. And what is Jacob's response as he's older? He trusts. He believes that God will do what God has said. And his response then is worship. The response of those who have responded to Jesus in faith is worship. It's singing. It's vibrancy of relationship, both with God and with God's people. As we close out and as we come together and finish or conclude our service by singing, let us sing knowing that Jesus is the greater Jacob, that he is the one who has secured what we gave up, just like Esau. Let our hearts rise and worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do not wipe out rebels, or you did not wipe out rebels when they first deserved it. But it said you promised our first parents that you would send an individual. And then the echoes of that reverberate throughout the Old Testament. You would send someone to defeat Satan's sin and death. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the one that you sent. We thank you that you are willing to give your only son in our place for our sins. Father, may we respond in faith, in trust. May we be people who sing for your glory and who find our delight in you. Father, would you remind us more and more of who we are, what our identity is in you. And we pray all that in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.